We're going to get started as today is our final look in Exodus for this series. Next week, Matthew will be picking up his New Testament survey presentation where he will continue that journey. So let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had, the precious truths we've learned these last 6 weeks regarding how you were merciful toward the people of Israel and how you developed Moses' character. And as we look today to the departure from Egypt as they are led across the Red Sea, that you would open our eyes to truths that we can apply, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you provide principles that we can apply and carry on and pass on to generations that follow. Help us to keep focused on your word, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, last week we looked at the final plague in the land of that the Lord performed in the land of Egypt, wherein Exodus 12, we looked at verses 29. It was kind of as a reminder. We had looked at the nine plagues prior to that. And in Exodus 12, 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses from an errand by night and said, "Get up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds and you as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Well, we also, and then the result, the Egyptians were urged with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel also had done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they had asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And that, of course, was prophesied in chapters prior that we've looked at in previous weeks. So that's kind of where we left it off last week. I presented several biblical principles to glean from the plagues, particularly that last one, the death of the firstborn. The first principle that I presented as the Passover lamb is a picture of Christ. The Hebrew people were to sacrifice an unblemished lamb, which presents us with a detailed picture of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Secondly, we learned that God will never pour out his wrath upon those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb of God. Just like he didn't pour out his wrath on the Hebrew people who had put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, that he would not pour out his wrath on those of us who are in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, or you don't know what that means to be in Christ, please come and talk to me after, or Pastor Mark or Matthew or Colin will gladly sit down with you and go over that with you. But it was vital that even though the Lord said he was going to take the firstborn of every living thing in Egypt, which he did, the exception was those who obeyed the command to put the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed on the doorpost and the lintels would be exempt from the devastation, from the judgment which the Lord was pouring out. And then thirdly, we looked at the fact that those not covered by the blood of Christ, not covered by his atonement, will face eternal judgment and an eternal destiny apart from God in eternal torment. So that those not covered by the blood of Christ would be facing God's wrath, just like in Egypt, the Egyptians faced God's wrath. So let's now look at Exodus 12, 37 through 39. And we'll see here that after they were told to go, they plundered the Egyptians. Pharaoh said, "Get out of my sight." And Pharaoh finally relented and allowed them to go, allowed them to take their children, allowed them to take their livestock to go and worship the Lord. We have here in verse 37, "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that had been brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not war, nor had they could not wait, and they prepared many provisions for themselves." Kind of interesting to look back on the previous 11 chapters or so and see where the people were complaining at times that God did not deliver them immediately out of Egypt. That was their expectation. That's why there was a lot of complaints. That's why there was a lot of impatience. But all of a sudden, when God allowed them to go, when Pharaoh said, "Go, get out, take everybody with you," they were thrust out. It was like, almost like if there were to be a fire alarm, everybody had to go. And of course, I would think that some of that was they didn't want to fall under Pharaoh's additional wrath or try to, Pharaoh's attempt to take wrath upon them. Plus, they didn't want Pharaoh to change his mind. He had a history of that as well. So let's look at Exodus 13 now. We're going to go to verse 17. "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." Remember, God is leading them out. Moses is just following God's leading. "For God said, lest the people," this is the Hebrew people, "change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones with you from here.' And they moved out from Succoth and encamped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day and a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night and a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So the Lord takes them a particular route away from an area where there was battle. The historians, basically commentators, say that the Philistines are having battles, and the Lord did not want the people of Israel to go along that route, lest they become afraid and say, "Oh, it was safer back in Egypt, so we don't want to be exposed to this warfare." And remember, these people were slaves all their lives, basically, except for Moses. He wasn't a slave all his life. But the people, the Hebrew people, were. So they didn't know battle. They didn't know. They were not trained in military. They didn't know military strategy. So it would have caused them concern and fear. So the Lord, in his provision, took them a different route. All right, let's look at chapter 14 now. Verses 1 through 4, we basically have the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and camp in front of Phil-Harith between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Well, here we have the Lord speaking to Moses. He says, "I'm going to lead the people my way out of Egypt into the wilderness," and that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. The Lord would be honored through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians would also know that the Lord is the Almighty God. He's the only God. Now, we talked last week a little bit about I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You remember some of that discussion we had? We had a follow-on in Pastor Mark's message regarding the people of Israel at the time of the Pharisees. You know, this does not mean that the Lord enticed Pharaoh to do evil. Pharaoh had previously hardened himself against Yahweh, and his moments of apparent softening were only temporary, because those were only remorse. He felt sad. He had regretted what he had done, and then he said, "I will let you go," and then he changed his mind because he had his own way that he was following. You remember last week in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, we looked at, and in the case of this prophecy of Isaiah, remember the prophecy in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, it's being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and returned, and I should heal them." So the hardness of the Jewish nation in Isaiah 6 came into fulfillment in Matthew 13. We saw that last week. So we basically have this issue here. Pharaoh had a history of hardening his heart, of stiffening his neck, of doing his own thing, of wanting his own way, of basically saying, "I'm in charge, and I don't respect Yahweh, I don't listen to Yahweh." So God turned up the heat after each encounter and each opportunity. after Pharaoh, after all, Pharaoh stubbornly remained set against the God of Israel. The Lord permitted him to revert to his previous attitude toward the Hebrews, using his stubborn wickedness for God's glory. As God said here, I am going to harden his heart, and I will get the glory over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians will know that basically I am the only true God. So this is God telling telling Moses, this is what's going to happen. Pharaoh's wickedness did not frustrate God's plan for his people. Pharaoh exercised his free will in deciding for himself whether or not he would submit to Yahweh. The Lord used Pharaoh's unrighteous actions to bring glory to himself, and again, so that the Egyptians would know who is the true God. The true God is not Pharaoh and not any of their false gods. Recall that the Lord had chosen the descendants of Abraham to be his special people, right? Set apart from the world around them. He chose them for a specific purpose of showing forth his glory and his mercy to the entire world. So this isn't anything new. This is basically what God had told Abraham. So I look at verses 5 to 7 here in Exodus 14. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. So here we have the evidence here. The Egyptians had driven the Hebrews away. We read that in Exodus 12. Because the Lord's judgments were threatening to destroy their entire land, right? Pharaoh said, go, take everybody with you, take your livestock, get out of here. But once Pharaoh now realized that he would lose much profit from the slave labor of the Hebrews, he forgot about the Lord's miraculous and devastating interventions in the lives of the Egyptians. That final plague was a significant blow to every Egyptian household throughout their entire land. But again, it's evidence of a heart that is hardened against God, and it refused to acknowledge, as Pharaoh refused to acknowledge God's miraculous display of power, mercy, and grace. Now, what does that do for us? Well, later on, the Jewish leaders in Israel would practice the same attitude toward Jesus, denying his tremendous miracles of healing and raising the dead, which were displays of God's power. They even attributed those miracles to who? To Satan himself. So their hearts were no different than Pharaoh's when it came to the Lord Almighty God. In verse 8, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he chased after the Hebrews. Look at verse 8. Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly, or confidently is probably a better translation. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped at the sea by Phi Halahuf in front of Baal Zephon. So here we have the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. He chases after the Hebrew people. At this point, the Hebrew people are very confident. They're going out boldly because, wow, We're confident the Lord has done all these miracles. Pharaoh told us to get out. We're fleeing out of here. And then something happens. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, I don't know how that would hit you. You're walking out boldly. You're confident. The Lord has just killed every firstborn in Egypt, and you're following Moses and Aaron, and you're going out. You're doing what you believe you ought to do, and all of a sudden you hear a rumbling of horses and you hear the chariots. How would you respond? You think fear is a natural response? It should have been, right? That's very, it's quite understandable from a human perspective, since Pharaoh's cavalry was very powerful. The Hebrews had been slaves all their lives. They had never been trained in military operations. And crying out to the Lord was the proper response, wasn't it? Crying out to Yahweh. Why? Because he had been faithful. He had proven himself to be faithful with unstoppable power. He is the one that delivered them out. He was the reason why they were going out. So crying out was a very good response, in spite of the fact that they were fearful that they heard these soldiers coming. They saw the chariots and horses. The Lord had demonstrated his presence, his power, his grace, his mercy. Therefore, it would make sense for them to cry out and to ask him to intervene this time as well. Well, unfortunately, their cry did not convey trust and confidence. It was a cry of something else. Let's look at verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this why we said to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Hello? They had just cried out to the Lord. But what kind of a cry was that? Was it a cry of trust? No, it was a cry of basically complaint, of anger, of despair. And Moses was their target. Because again, Moses was God's ambassador. He was God's representative. What were the people implying about God's character when they accused him of leading them into the wilderness to destroy them? What is the implication when they're basically saying Moses indirectly, they're saying it to God, "You've led us out here to die. We would have been better off staying in Egypt." So what were they saying about God's character? Yeah, God can't be trusted. His word can't be trusted. God's wavering. Look what he did. What else? It's a betrayal of trust, isn't it? It's basically treachery. Treachery is a betrayal of trust. It's a deceptive action. It's basically misleading. God led us out here to kill us. That's why he did that. That's basically what they were saying about God's character. The Hebrews responded to their very first threat or trial in their travels by falsely accusing Moses and ultimately God of treachery.
Two other things: that God doesn't love us, and that God can't protect us.
That's right. That's right, and that's part of the equation of trust, right? We trusted God to love us, to care for us, to protect us, and God has failed. So, you know, this kind of refrain would be a consistent one throughout the Hebrews' travels in the wilderness. As you read further on through Exodus, you'll see it's a common thread. In Acts 7:39, Stephen summarized it by saying, "In their hearts they turned back to Egypt." In their hearts. In their hearts, their hearts were not following God. They were going back to whatever creature comforts they figured they had in Egypt. Although while they were in Egypt, what did they do? They complained about having to get extra straw to make bricks, and the way they were treated. They were crying out to the Lord for deliverance, and it was the Lord heard their cries, and he said, "I'm going to deliver you," and that's when he brought Moses to, as he chose Moses to be the deliverer. So, you know, the Lord frequently commands his people to take courage. Look at verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." So here, you know, again, the Lord directs Moses to tell the people something that he frequently tells all of us, to take courage. The one who takes courage is not focused on fear. Fear is an emotion. And fear, again, in this case, would have been a very natural emotion because they saw the army coming, they heard the army coming, they thought, well, we can't defend ourselves. So they cried out to the Lord, but then immediately they complained, they despaired. So, you know, on the one hand, fear is an emotion, and it's not easily controlled. Why is it not easily controlled, or why was it not easily controlled by these people? Where was their focus?
Themselves and their situation.
Yeah, themselves, their situation, their circumstances. They were going by what was around them. Where should their focus have been while they were fearing? Yeah, up to the Lord, crying out to the Lord and keeping it there. Keeping their focus. So, on the one hand, the people, again, face this emotion of fear. But remember, on the other hand, people can breed fear in themselves and in others by permitting emotions to take control. The people had to choose whether or not to act in fear or in faith in the Lord. Now, how do you overcome fears in your lives? You know, we've gotten word recently from a couple of people in our midst who have lost their jobs. And that can be a very fearful thing, can it? You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know how you're going to provide, you know. But again, that fear is a natural response and a natural emotion, but where should the focus be? On the Lord and his provisions. You overcome fear by focusing on the promises of God, remembering what he has done for you in the past, and by choosing to place your faith, your trust in him through your obedience. 1 John 4:18. Did I give that to anybody to read? 1 John 4:18. Who can read that for us? Who's there? Jim?
Yeah, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Perfect in love.
Okay, good. So, again, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And again, they should have known, I'm to love the Lord with all I've got. He's to be trusted. He's the one who's been faithful all this time. I need to focus on him. And it's the same in our situations. Fearful situations and circumstances are going to happen. It's very normal. It's part of life. It's part of our fallen world. But where we keep our focus is should be on the Lord and loving him and trusting him. So God, through Moses, commands the people to take courage, to stand by, to see the deliverance the Lord will provide for you. Here Moses is very confident. And his confidence came at a very important time, because there were times in the past where Moses' character would have basically melted. He would have turned, as he did at other times, and said, "Why have you done this, Lord? You can't be trusted. Look, we're going to get killed." But he didn't do that. He said, he passed on what he knew that the Lord had asked him to do. With respect to keeping the people focused. And, you know, sometimes as we look at even verse 13, fear not, stand firm, see the deliverance of the Lord, which he will work for you today. It's almost like stand firm and watch. You don't have to do anything. God's got this. He's in control. He can be trusted. He's been faithful. So don't fret. Don't worry. Don't complain. Don't run around. Don't try to fight him. See what the Lord's going to do. There are times where things that are very fearful are beyond your control. Just like it was beyond the control of these Hebrews. There was really nothing they could do, other than drop to their knees and cry out and pray and ask the Lord. But Moses at that point said, look, just watch and see what the Lord's going to do. Psalm 46:10, who has that for us? Did I give that to somebody to read? Is that what you have, Phil? No,
but I can read it.
Okay, if you have it, please.
Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth.
Yeah, isn't that fascinating? Cease striving and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. Wow, that's exactly what he was about to do before the Egyptians, and of course preserved forever to all the nations. What God was going to do to show himself faithful. Verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord will take care of this. The key to exhibiting faith in a situation when things are beyond your control is to deliberately remind yourself of the attributes of God. Who's got Romans 8, 31 through 39? Mary?
Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril? peril, or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you. So again, that comes from, obviously, the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul knew what it was like to have gone through tribulations and suffering. So again, it's a good reminder for us when we're tempted to fear and to not trust God, to try to take things in our own hands, to realize that, well, the Lord is all-powerful. He's over all this, and there's nothing that can separate us from his love. He loves us. In verses 15 and 16, we see that at this point, the Lord tells Moses what to do with the Hebrew people. He says, why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Just move on. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Wow. It's go forward, lift up your staff, and God says, I'm going to do what only I can do. Now, let me dispel something. There was nothing magic in that staff that Moses had. Okay? At one time, it had worked in front of Pharaoh, and it had been used for various displays so God could show forth his wonders. It was just a physical thing for Moses to have obeyed God, where God says, lift up your staff, and I'm going to part the sea. I'm going to do it. It's not your hand that's going to do it. It's not the staff, but please do what I tell you to do. So that's what he did. And the Lord had begun his merciful and faithful work among the Hebrews, and he would complete that work regardless of who attempted to prevent it. And here it is, the Egyptians in hot pursuit, and God just says, raise up the staff and I will do what only I can do. Now, I don't know about you, I'm sure Moses may have been tempted to think a lot of things. Really? Lift up the staff and you're going to part the sea? You know, he could have really sat there and had a conversation, but he didn't. He trusted God. He said, okay, I've learned a lot. God says to raise up the staff and do it, I'm going to do it. These people were in a very difficult situation because the army was coming after them and they're facing the sea and there was nowhere else to go. And when Moses raised up the staff, the Lord moved the sea so they could pass through. When people or circumstances conspire against you, what is your typical response? Who's got Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Yeah, so is that your response when you're faced with a situation like the Egyptians were faced with? It seemed impossible. It seemed very, very difficult. There was no way out. Do you trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding and acknowledge him in all your ways? Do you obey it? How about Philippians 1:6? Who's got that one for us?
For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.
Okay, another perspective that the Apostle Paul has for us, confidence that the Lord will perfect, he will complete the work that he has planned in your life. You know, the Lord frequently commanded Moses and Aaron to do something prior to his working a great miracle in their midst. He did not need Moses' rod to part the sea. Nonetheless, he often calls his people to some act of obedience in order to show the world that his people have faith in him and that he is faithful and powerful to bring them safely through, which he did subsequently. Verse 17, again, another reminder. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall let them, that shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And then again, I'm going to get glory. And then in verse 18, the Egyptians shall know that I am God when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So again, God's purpose was not to destroy the Egyptians. As evil as they were, and as much as they deserved judgment, God's purpose was to bring glory to himself, his own name, and to show the world that there's only one true God. Remember that when the Lord works mightily on your behalf, his purpose is to bring his message of deliverance and salvation to all people, even enemies. I mean, even as simple as somebody who has lost a job and now they run into a neighbor and a neighbor says, well, you know, I hate to ask you this question, but how are you doing on your job search? And yesterday we had a praise report from someone who said, well, the Lord provided. I got a job, I'm starting on Monday, and what's really neat is, again, that neighbor who comes up, yeah, I hesitate coming to you because I know sometimes it's really hard and it's just bad news. And you say, no, you don't understand. I had people praying, and God Almighty answered my prayer and their prayers, and I have a job. I'm starting on Monday. That's a way for an individual to give glory to God and to let the world around them know that he is God and he provides. Well, let's look at verse 19 and 20. The angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and then stood behind them. Basically, the pillar of cloud by day protected them from the sun as they moved forward. The pillar of cloud by night provided them fire, which was light and warmth in the desert. If you've ever lived in the desert, you know that it gets cool at night. Sometimes the difference in temperature from the day to night is quite extreme. So they needed that fire. And now God says, the angel of the Lord is moving that pillar of fire behind them and that pillar of cloud as a protection. The cloud created a blinding barrier between the camps of Israel and Egypt, making it impossible for the Egyptians to continue their pursuit until the cloud was lifted. So the Egyptian army did not come near the Hebrews' camp all night. Thus God's mercy was displayed, and he faithfully demonstrated that he would not abandon his people. He came through. And the Hebrew people did absolutely nothing to accomplish their deliverance. Just like in salvation, you do nothing to accomplish salvation. Oh, yes, you have a responsibility to respond, but as I like to think, God's the one who changes your heart so you can respond. And the Hebrew people had a responsibility to obey. God said, go forward. So God wasn't going to carry them across the Red Sea. They had to get up and walk. They had to obey what he said. They had a responsibility as well. But the point was the deliverance for the Egyptians from the land of Egypt and from the Egyptians for the Hebrews came from the Lord. It was his deliverance. While they slipped, the Lord worked a great miracle in that he swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and the sea floor turned into dry ground, and the waters were divided. Again, only something God could do. Walking across the Red Sea was an act of faith. They had to practice faith. You got these huge walls of the Red Sea standing up, not coming at you, but you have to walk in faith and go forward as God says. If you don't, you're not going to go across. And it's only, and it is by faith, because you're trusting God that those walls of water are not going to crush you. Well, Yahweh graciously provided this powerful miracle to deliver his people, and the people were still required to walk forward in faith. You have that divine work and the human responsibility to, in obedience, follow what God said to do. The Egyptian military men were brought, verse 23, brought into confusion by the Lord. If you look at verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of all the sea. Pharaoh and his horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord and the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic or into confusion, clogging their wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them and against the Egyptians." So the Egyptian soldiers kind of got it. Wow, we don't have a chance here. The Lord is fighting for the Hebrew people, and we cannot beat him. He is the Lord Almighty God. Exactly what God wanted. He wanted his name to be honored, and he wanted his power to be displayed. Look at verses 29 and 30. We'll move ahead. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And they trusted God for the rest of their lives. Sorry, folks, it doesn't say that. I was just capturing your reading skills. Unfortunately, that was not the case. Their hearts wavered away from the Lord when they were tempted to complain. And in fact, we have some of that happening not too much later in Exodus chapter 15. But I do want to point out in Exodus 15, starting in verse 1, basically through 18, you have a celebration. The Hebrew people, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, Moses' sister, they rejoiced. They had an exciting time of praising God, of exalting God. And it wasn't just that the Hebrew people were delivered, but it was how they were delivered. They were delivered by God's hand. It wasn't just the end, it was how they got there. And they had, temporarily, they had faith and trust in God, and they wanted to rejoice over that, and that was wonderful. It's a song in these verses to exalt the Lord of his power, his faithfulness, his graciousness, his mercy, and of course, his loving kindness. Well, what are some lessons we can learn from, you know, some principles we can apply from what the Lord did on this celebration day where they were able to cross and they were delivered safely. They were not destroyed like Pharaoh's army. Well, first, remember what the Lord has done. In your life, when things get tough, when things are almost hopeless from your perspective, you're despairing, you even have people around you like Job's wife that says, "Oh, curse God and die." Where should you keep your focus? Well, remember what the Lord has done. The Hebrew people had seen many amazing miracles over a relatively short period of time. And they saw the Lord demonstrate his mercy, and they saw how he delivered them. And it's the same for you. Look back on where the Lord has been faithful. Very early on in our marriage, our pastor who did our premarital counseling basically challenged us to keep a record of what he called God's blessings. You know, how God blessed you, how God encouraged you. You get an encouraging note from someone, put it in a box. Save that as a memory, only because in times of discouragement, it will keep your focus on how God used you, on how God was faithful to encourage you through someone else. Secondly, remember to fear the Lord and not people. You know, we looked in Matthew 10, fear not those who can kill the body. That's all they can do. But have fear and reverence for the Lord, because he can kill both the body and soul in hell. So remember that you're to fear the Lord. Pharaoh's army was the most powerful in the world. And yet, the Lord smote them very easily. He just told Moses what to do, lift up your staff, and I'm going to crush them through the waters. So when your tendency is to, when you face trials, false accusations and threats, it's important to remember that the Lord calls you to walk by faith and fear him. Practice his presence. Listen to his word and put it into practice. And then thirdly, remember to keep a tender heart to the Lord's word to avoid blindness to the truth. We don't have to go through all the times throughout the first 14 chapters of Exodus where Pharaoh had his own way. He hardened his heart. He thought that he was in control. He would not keep a tender heart. He didn't let the people go and worship their God. He thought that he was God himself. And each time God used Moses to warn Pharaoh that a plague was coming, and it didn't matter, Pharaoh refused to relent. So keep a tender heart before the Lord. It's our fallen nature to place faith in the evidence of our senses, but the truth of God cannot always be discerned by our eyes and by our ears. The truth of God is in his word, and that's where we have to exercise faith. So again, remember to keep a tender heart toward the Lord and avoid blindness to the truth. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you for the truths that we can learn and glean from your word. You are as you were in the day of Moses and Aaron and Miriam and all those Hebrews that walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. You are still faithful, you are still gracious, merciful, and full of loving kindness toward your people. You want us to follow you. You desire for us to be your children and to walk by faith and not by sight, trusting in your word and realizing when you say something, you mean it, and you are the one whom we can put all our weight on. As we depart from this room and participate in a corporate worship together in the sanctuary, may you be honored by our conversations as well as our commitment to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for your participation.